So would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 2 this morning as we look at this incredible scripture. Before we do, I want to suggest to you that I will take confidence over doubt every day of the week. I'll take confidence over doubt every day of the week. I like being confident. And I'm pretty sure you would like being confident too. I like making arguments based on confidence. And if I'm asked to do something difficult, something that requires a cost, I want to be confident that it's worth the cost, that it's worth the difficulty. We are asked to live in a world where it's sometimes difficult to be a Christian. And so, you know, as we live in this world, we want to live in that difficulty, in the face of that difficulty, with confidence. We live in a world where society is constantly coming against us. We are the minority view, Christians, on things like sexual ethics, on the value of human life. We are the minority view when it comes to the exclusivity of the gospel as the only way to be right with God through Jesus Christ. We want to be confident as we face these things. We want to be confident as we face the turmoil, just the general turmoil in society. The things that just bring about a little bit of anxiety. This year is an election year. You all know that, right? We're all starting to gear up for that. We all see that. And that can bring anxiety. What's going to happen? Who's going to be the president? What's going to end up here? And there's always these debates going on as if the person who ends up being the president is going to determine whether we can actually, you know, be the Christians we need to be. No, that's not true. We want to be able to have confidence in the Christian life no matter who is president of the United States, yeah? See, we need to have confidence in our Christian life. Countless Christians under bad governments and leaderships have come under incredible persecution, even to the stake of their lives. But they endure it. Why do they endure it? Because they have confidence in Christ, an unwavering faith in a hope that is greater than what they are suffering. How about you? How about you? You've heard the gospel. I hope you've heard the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm hoping you've believed in that gospel, that you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. And how confident are you in him? This morning, after this message, we're going to see two baptisms. And those, we're going to hear two testimonies, and they're going to be testimonies of confidence. They're going to be testimonies of people saying, one is going to say, I've had all of this anxiety in my life and not knowing where everything's going on, the turmoil of life, but you know what? In the panicked frenzy of life, I no longer have a panicked frenzy, but I have trust in Jesus Christ. You're going to hear someone talk about the fact that they have grown up in a system of Catholicism, yet they have come to know Jesus as their Saviour, confidence to come to saying, hey, you know what, it doesn't matter about my upbringing, it matters about where I stand with Christ. He is my confidence. You're going to hear these things this morning, and they're great. What does the confidence that you have in Christ do for you? Do you have confidence in Christ to overcome any confusion in your life? Well, we are in this new series, Responding to Jesus. And today, we're going to consider that in the light of John the Baptist. That's what these verses are about. And John is confused. He is doubting. He comes looking for some clarity and confidence about Jesus. And John has already invested a lot in Jesus. What if he's mistaken? I mean, he put a lot. Jesus came in, he baptized Jesus. He made some incredible statements about Jesus. And as we look at Jesus' answer to John's responses, we're going to be directly confronted with our own trust and confidence in Jesus, our own response to Jesus. Now, let's just consider the background for a moment and think about John the Baptist before we look at these verses that are about him. You see, if we go back to Matthew 3, and if you remember when we were preaching in Matthew 3, or you've read Matthew 3, the baptism of Jesus, and John the Baptist is there. He's standing in front of the Pharisees, and you're going to find a very, very confident John in Matthew chapter 3. He's quoting scripture. He's talking about the fact that he is preparing the way of the Lord. He actually sees himself in a situation where he is preparing the way for the Messiah. He is talking about the one who's coming, whose sandals he is not even worthy to carry, and who will come, he says, with a winnowing fork of conquering judgment in his hand. The one who will come and gather his wheat and burn the chaff. John is looking at this Messiah. He's saying this Messiah is going to come, and he is very confident about introducing Jesus as Messiah and what he is expecting in the authority that Jesus has. And so John sees Jesus come into the water to be baptized, and he says, you know what, I am not worthy to be baptized by you, to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. It's pretty clear in Matthew 3 that John believes Jesus to be the Messiah. He's preparing the way for him. He's introducing him. But after his introduction, they kind of go their separate ways. And we see them going their separate ways. John ends up, straight after this, it's not long after this, that John gets put in jail. John has seen that Herod is living this immoral lifestyle. He's taken his brother's wife. He's rebuked Herod for that, and Herod's stuck him in the dungeon. And Jesus has gone his separate way, and Jesus has gone out with his disciples, and they are ministering around the area of Galilee, and they are doing something that is very, very different to John. And so John is kind of expecting these statements that he said about Jesus to come into place. You know, he's going to come with the winnowing fork of judgment. He's going to come and he's going to sort out the wheat and the chaff, and he's going to do all of those. And well, I'm wondering whether John thinks the moment that Jesus comes back up out of the water from baptism, he walks out and then just, you know, Herod, you're getting it. Everybody else, you're getting it. This judgment is coming upon you. And it's not what Jesus does. It's not how Jesus brings that. He comes and he just starts showing grace and patience. And it seems to be very, very different to maybe some of the statements that John has made, or at least how John expects those statements to be. See, if Jesus is who John thinks he is, why is John sitting in a jail cell at the hand of a wicked king? We easily say the same thing, don't we? We easily do the same thing. If Jesus has come in judgment, how come the pro-choice people are so powerful? How come the LGBT lobby is so powerful? How come these other people are so powerful? How come? How come our so-called religious liberties look like they're under threat all the time if Jesus is this one who's come in judgment? And we can easily be the people who lived in, I love this term that Natalie is going to use, that she phrased this term first, we can live in a panicked frenzy. We can live like that without confidence. Well, let's look at verse 2. Because in verse 2, Matthew writes, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples." So John is in this situation. John is in prison. And it would seem to him that John's disciples have come to him in jail. They've given him a report about Jesus. They've gone off and they've watched Jesus do what Jesus is doing. And what have they seen? What report did John get? And we do see in Matthew, John's disciples going and viewing Jesus and even confronting Jesus and his disciples in what is happening. We looked at that in Matthew chapter 9. And so they're a little confused because their teacher, John, they know what John was like. John lived a really disciplined lifestyle, one that's called an ascetic lifestyle. He really afflicted himself. He had lots of fasting. He lived in the wilderness. And he wore camel skins. And when he did eat, he ate locusts and honey. Yum, right? You all want that for lunch? We're having a church lunch. Let's have some locusts together. No, that's not what we like. He lived this ascetic lifestyle. But then the disciples of John, they see Jesus and his disciples going in the homes, mixing it up with sinners and tax collectors and feasting with them, not fasting. In fact, Jesus tells his disciples not to fast because they are his bride. He is the bridegroom. Don't fast while the bridegroom is with you. It's time for joy. And so there seems to be this difference. And not only that, but not only are John's disciples seeing that, but Jesus, we've read in chapter 9 and 10, sends his disciples out, not with this conquering victory and winnowing fork of judgment. He's sending them out and saying, you're going to be rejected, you're going to be despised, some of your own family are going to reject you, you're going to be persecuted, some of you might be killed. You're sheep among wolves. Where's the conquering, judging kingdom? And so they go back, and I wonder what they actually said. We don't know. We can only speculate about what they tell John. And John is hearing a report about Jesus in his jail cell, and that doesn't sound maybe like the winnowing fork of judgment to him. And put yourself in John's shoes. What is he doing? He's in the dungeon of Herod, and he's maybe asking himself, well, I mean, did I get it fully right about Jesus? Surely I did. I was very confident. I saw what I saw. And what am I missing? What am I missing? Listen, hey, here's what I want you to do, disciples. I want you to go back to Jesus, and I want you to ask him if I got it right. Is he really the one? And John's response to Jesus is to seek confirmation in his doubt. He's going to go back to Jesus. He sees Jesus as the authority. If anybody's going to answer his question, it's going to be Jesus. So he's saying, I introduced Jesus, but perhaps my expectations maybe are a little off. That's what I'm just guessing this morning. Maybe these are the sorts of things that are going on in John's mind. Just go back and ask Jesus if he's legit. Pretty sure John didn't say it that way, but you know. But John, I want to put to you that he is trusting Christ in confusion. John is trusting Christ in confusion. And I want to suggest to you that John does not have a skeptical mindset about Jesus. A skeptical mindset would never send the disciples back to Jesus to ask him that question. They'd go anywhere but Jesus. All right, you can't go to the source. You can't go to Jesus. John sees something in Jesus that is amazing. I don't believe that John's faith in Jesus is necessarily, it's not gone. He's not a skeptic. A skeptic loves autonomous reason way too much to see if God's word actually makes sense, to go to the word, Jesus, and see if he actually has an answer. No, I believe John's position is that if anyone can give clarity to his confusion, it's going to be the man in question. It's going to be Jesus himself. If this is the Messiah, he will give a great answer. I am going to him believing that he will. And he does. And he does. See, so many people who've gone back to investigate Jesus, who've gone to Jesus, who've looked into Jesus, who've gone to the scriptures to see what sort of person Jesus is. So many people, even in our time, brothers and sisters, have done that, have ended up putting their faith in Jesus. Go get a book. There's a wonderful little book. There's a few of these are out, but one of the ones that I really love is Josh McDowell's More Than a Carpenter. And many of you have read that. And Jesus is either going to show himself to be a liar, a lunatic, or a lord when you focus in on Jesus Christ. Our brother, sitting right here, Brian Dragoo, came to know Jesus as his saviour through Josh McDowell's book, More Than a Carpenter, and he found that Jesus was indeed Lord, and he put his trust in the Lord and saviour, Jesus Christ. He's here with us this morning. We're going to get some copies of that, by the way, for our resource centre, because it's a good book for us to read. Doubt and confusion can be harmful, I get it. But it can also lead us who have faith in Jesus, also lead us to hone in our focus on the clarity that Jesus brings and see the real answer in Jesus. And we don't doubt and run to our own finite autonomy, not like a skeptic. We doubt and run to the omniscient reality and say, help my unbelief. That's faith. And I believe that's what John is doing right here. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus, verse 3, and they say to him, and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? There's the questions probably given to them from John. But listen to Jesus' answer. They know, John, I believe, knows he's going to get an answer from Jesus. And this is the answer that comes from him in verses 4 to 6. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. And now this is amazing. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's a pretty good answer. Jesus is doing a whole lot of stuff that no other human can possibly do in the presence of preaching the good news to those he's doing it with. But it's not just that these are miraculous works that Jesus is doing. You see, Jesus is quoting Old Testament scriptures for John the Baptist, and he would know exactly the passages that Jesus is quoting. See, this is a jaw-dropping moment of clarity for John the Baptist. Jesus quotes Old Testament passages that he knows, Isaiah chapter 35 and Isaiah chapter 61. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles for a moment, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 35. In Isaiah 35, this is where Isaiah is talking about God bringing judgment to the nations against his people. And this is exactly the type of statements that John has been making about Jesus. But this is also the place where Isaiah is saying, this is how the glory of the Lord will be shown in the deliverance of God's people when the Messiah comes. And so I'm just going to read these few verses from Isaiah 35 to you, from verse 3 to 6, just before verse 3. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. This is where it's going to be displayed. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. I think he's saying, hey, listen, you can be confident. Behold your God. We sang that just before. Behold your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Look what is going to happen when God shows himself. When behold our God comes, he's going to do these wonderful miracles, the miracles that Jesus has just done and recited back to John the Baptist. Here is behold your God, I am here. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus' answer to John is exactly what he's been doing. And we can read, by the way, about Jesus doing them. Just go back and have a look at chapters 8 and 9 in Matthew when we went through our miraculous series. It's exactly what Isaiah said would happen when God comes in glory to save his people. So go back and give John that report, you disciples of John. Go and give him that report. And I think they would go back and they would tell him, yes, actually, Jesus has done this. And yes, actually, maybe they even saw some of those miracles performed. Jesus also quotes from Isaiah 61 that Robert read to us earlier. Just let me read to you the first two verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. That is what Jesus quotes. Bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the opening of the prison, to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Jesus is saying that the preaching of the good news to the poor, among all the other miracles, are sure signs that he is the Messiah, bringing in the year of God's favour and the day of vengeance. This is the day of the Lord. Jesus has come. Now, it might not be in a way that John expects it, but we know that the victory of the kingdom of Christ, we know because we have the full revelation of God in the scriptures right through from Genesis all the way now through to Revelation. We have these scriptures. And so we see that the victory of the kingdom is in the victory of the cross. And the cross, the work of Christ on the cross seals for all eternity the fate of everyone on the basis of their faith in him. You see, in Jesus Christ, in the cross, what happens in the cross? Jesus substitutes himself for us, a sinless sacrifice, the one who never sinned, who is completely perfect in every single way. None of us could die for another person, but Jesus can, because he is a sinless sacrifice. He's not under the same condemnation as every single other human being. And he puts himself on the cross for us, for our sin. And as a substitution for us, God's wrath comes out upon Jesus as the atoning sacrifice, appeasing God's wrath for us, and then taking on our sin, taking that punishment, and then dying in our place, rising again to bring life as a living Saviour to all who will believe in him. And all who reject him remain under the condemnation of God. The cross seals it for every single human being in the rejection of Christ and the cross, we remain under the vengeance and condemnation of God. In the acceptance and putting our faith in Jesus Christ in the cross, we are given forgiveness and life for all of eternity. This is the day of vengeance. This is the hope of salvation. But John dies before he gets to see that. But he can trust this Jesus. He can trust this Messiah is truly the Messiah, and that he's brought his salvation and judgment. And so here is the message of Jesus, from Jesus back to John. Here is what comes. It comes back to him, Matthew chapter 11, verse 6. John, coming back to him through his own disciples, John, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The word offended here is from that Greek word skandalizo. Scandal. It really means to be offended or to stumble over, okay? And so it's like Jesus is saying this to John, your contentment, your joy, your absolute sufficient joy, your blessing will be found in not stumbling over or being offended by me, John. Believe in me. Keep your faith in me. Sometimes things are not going to be according to your expectations and speculations, but blessing comes by trusting me, and the word saying that I come in vengeance and salvation is absolutely true. Interpret your situation, John, on the basis of your confidence in the power of the Messiah, the way that the scriptures present the Messiah, because you can. You can. And it's on the back of very firm confirmation that the Saviour actually did do exactly what the scriptures said he would do. I have every confidence, brothers and sisters, that John accepted that answer from Jesus. And I believe Jesus has every confidence in that as well. We're going to see this just in a moment. But I believe John would have trusted Christ in the confusion. And I want to put it to you that we have so much more than John. We get to trust Christ not in confusion, but in clarity. We get to trust Christ in clarity. Jesus is going to show us something so much more amazing right now. You see, while John is interpreting on the basis of the Messiah yet to come and what the scriptures are saying about him, we get to interpret our situations on the finished work of the cross. Wow. That's so much different. We get to trust Christ in clarity. And so now his disciples have gone away. His disciples have walked off, and Jesus has got this crowd here, and he gathers the crowd around. I can see him gathering the crowd around, and he talks, he addresses this crowd. And look at verses 7 to 11. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. Now he is going to use John as an example, as a teaching point for us to find out why we can have so much more clarity than John will ever have. And so he says this. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Stop it. I'm just going to stop there for a moment, halfway through verse 11. Let me summarize what Jesus is saying here. It's something like this. You people went out to the wilderness to see John, and they did. I mean, many people, John was very popular, many people went out to see this marvel that was John the Baptist. They went out for a particular reason. Why did they go out? And so Jesus is asking them, you know, what was it that took you out there? John was not some reed shaken by the wind. That's basically an idiom that means he's not blown around by the philosophies of the day. He's not easily influenced. You went out to see a guy who stood on his convictions. That's who you went out to see. That was something that was marvellous about this man. Not only that, but you did not go out to see a guy who was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was not some guy who had wealth and privilege. He wasn't that. You went out to see a man who was not, he wasn't lapping it up in Herod's palace, right, with the rich and famous. He was living a lowly life with an ascetic lifestyle as a prophet of God. Who did you go out to see? It's not what people normally go out to see. It's not the rich and famous and all of those sorts of things. You went out to see a real prophet of God. Was he a prophet of God? Yes. But Jesus says more than that. He is more than that. And then Jesus quotes Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. John is more than a prophet. He's the one who prepares the way for the Messiah. That's something no other prophet individually, physically had when they were alive, other than John. If you go to Malachi and you read about this one who prepares the way, you just go one chapter after this and you read in Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 about the same person. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, Elijah was a great prophet, but he was already dead by then. And so we see that Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. He is an Elijah-like prophet. We see that in a couple of places. In the scriptures, in Matthew 17, at the Transfiguration, Jesus tells his disciples that Elijah has already come and they realize that he was talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the Elijah-like prophet who is the precursor to Jesus. He's not just a prophet, he's the one who makes way for the king to bring in his kingdom. That's also what Jesus says about him right here in Matthew chapter 11 in verse 14. He says, John is the Elijah who is to come. That's who he is. He is the Elijah-like prophet who is doing this. So he is not simply a good prophet. He's not simply the greatest prophet. There is something greater about John the Baptist. And then Jesus says this amazing statement about John. Wouldn't we love this statement to be said about us? Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Think about that for a moment. He's not just a great prophet. Among those born of women, who's that? Everybody up to that point. Everybody up to that point. There has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. He's the greatest among humanity to that point. Why? Is he better than every other human being? Is there something about John that makes him better than every other human being? And I would suggest that Jesus is saying that up until that time, up until this time, that he's seeing John the Baptist baptize him, and those wonderful, wonderful accounts that we have in Scripture, up until this time about John the Baptist, John the Baptist has had the greatest privilege of any other human being who has walked on this world. John physically, through a baptism, right? Through the baptism of Jesus, he has physically introduced the Messiah to the world. The inauguration of the kingdom of Christ. John the Baptist had that privilege. He introduces Jesus. Listen, top that. Top that. You can't, but you can. See, because then Jesus compares that with us. He compares us with the greatest of all humanity to that point. And well, look at the last part of verse 11. He says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, if you're a Christian today, that's you. That's you. Normal, everyday believer, just trusting in Jesus for salvation. You've got a greater privilege than John. John, who introduces Jesus to the world in the inauguration of his kingdom at his baptism, you have a greater privilege than that. And I would suggest that there's only one explanation for it, and that is that John represents the Old Testament prophets looking forward. He's a prophet of the old era, right, looking forward to that being fulfilled. And he's introducing the kingdom of Christ. But there's something different to what we have. I do not believe that we look at this verse and say, oh, we're saved because we're in the kingdom, but John's not saved. I don't believe that Jesus is saying that. He's not talking about John's salvation. He's saying he's in a different era of salvation, an era that was looking forward to the fulfillment of Christ and the cross, for which we would have a once and for all sacrifice, and none of these lambs or priests would ever be needed again, because we've got the one great high priest who is the sacrifice himself. He becomes the temple by which we worship. This is what we have. It's not what John had. And so the least person who has this is greater in the kingdom of heaven. We are greater in that we get to live in the very aspect of salvation history that John was introducing and longing for. That's the privilege we have. John was already beheaded by the time Jesus died and rose for our sins. He saw the beginning of the kingdom, but he never had the benefit of actually being here on this earth and living in it. We do. Here's my question for you. Do you understand the privilege that you have? No, really, really. Do you understand the privilege that you have if you have faith in Christ today? Every day, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are living in light of the finished work of the cross. You are living in the light of a risen, conquering King. And if we ask John the Baptist today, right in front of us, who would you prefer to be, John, the herald of the kingdom who baptized Jesus, or a no-name, forgotten, unpopular, everyday Christian living in the confidence of the cross? John will take, I'll be a normal, everyday Christian every time. That's what he'll do. We've got a new covenant that continually looks back to the prophecy of the old and shows fulfillment in Christ. And John asks the question. The question that John asks Jesus is, are you the Messiah? We don't ask that question. We shout to the whole entire world, we have a Saviour. That's a big difference. We live in the clarity of the cross. We live in the clarity of Christ. Guess what? There is no need for a panicked frenzy, no matter what you're going through. You know, I think we see the same sort of issue with the Apostle Peter. Peter knew something wonderful about Jesus, just like John did. He knew something wonderful about Jesus. When asked who Jesus was, Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And he was right, and yet Peter was still awaiting to see the full revelation of that, wasn't he? Because when Jesus then said to him, hey, listen, I'm going to go to Jerusalem where I'm going to be killed and then rise again, Peter actually says the words, far be it from you, Lord, that shall never ever happen. And I think if you went and asked Peter, after he'd seen the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after he had sat with the resurrected Lord Jesus and being taught the Old Testament by him and seeing all of the glory that is in him, I think Peter might say to you, you know what? I was stupid ever to doubt that the cross was my greatest hope. There's all my sin forgiven, taken, paid for, complete. My King has come. He's saved me. He reigns eternally. His kingdom is broken into this world. It's broken into this world, and I'm a part of it. How often are you going to remind yourself of that fact? I hope you will remind yourself, brothers and sisters, in the mundane duties of life. I hope you will remind yourself in the hardships of life, in the conflict of work, in the sufferings of the body, in the temptations of this world. I hope you will remind yourself when we come here as God's family together and sing praise to him. I hope you will remind yourself. We have, listen to this, not our longing for, not our hoping for, not our looking for, we have a Saviour. You live right now in the Messiah's kingdom. Now. Well, in verses 12 to 14, if you just look on then, there are some really difficult verses that I'm not going to spend time on today. We'd have to spend so long, because many Greek scholars debate a lot about the translation of these verses. And so I just want to say basically what they're saying. What Jesus is saying here is that ever since John came in, he introduced Jesus and his kingdom. The kingdom has actually been subject to violence. The world is going to generally come against the kingdom, and there's evidence of this even in the short time between John here and Jesus. So if you just go back and read chapter 10, you're going to see that. Jesus sending his disciples out saying you're going to be persecuted, maybe even killed, you're going to be sheep among wolves, people are going to reject you. There's going to be those types of things. So the world is going to come against the kingdom with violence. But it's verse 15 that I really want to centre on. In verse 15, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Most people will reject the truth of Jesus. They might hear it, but they're not listening. But he who has an ear, let him hear. Are you going to hear the truth from John? Are you going to hear the truth from me? And how are you going to respond to that? I hope he who has an ear, let him hear. Because most people who are going to reject this truth, what will be your response? How are your ears tuned to the truth of the Saviour? And then Jesus explains this further by giving an example about children in verses 16 to 19, where we'll finish. Jesus says that this generation, the generation that he was living in, and I would put to you, it's just the same, much the same as the generation we are living in this way. They're going to be like children that act against each other as if they're bickering and playing in the marketplace. And so Matthew 11, 16 to 19, let's just go through it statement by statement. Jesus says, "It is like children sitting in marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.'" So it doesn't matter which tune is played, right? It doesn't matter how it's played. John can come, and he can come with an ascetic lifestyle. Jesus can come with joy and grace with his disciples. Regardless of how it's going to come, you're still going to reject the truth. You can still reject the truth. And so it doesn't matter which tune is played. The children refuse to respond according to the musician. And so John came neither eating or drinking. He was in that type of lifestyle. And yet he was disciplined in fasting, right? He was living this ascetic lifestyle, preaching the kingdom, preaching the same message that Jesus was preaching. And they say, "He has a demon." Rejection. We don't want to hear that. Look at the way you're acting. We think that's kind of silly. We don't want to be like that. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. He came compassionately. Listen to what Jesus does. I mean, Jesus goes to the sinners and sees their need, and he goes into them with Matthew and he feasts with them. And I can only think that he's telling them the truth about who he is. And he's compassionate. He has his disciples with him. He says, "Don't fast because I'm here. The kingdom has come. You can live in joy and hope." But in that, he comes eating and drinking. They say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." They reject Jesus and his tune as he preached the kingdom. So the theme here is it doesn't matter how Jesus or how John lives, people are still going to reject them. And I would put to you, it doesn't matter whether there is confusion or clarity for us, we are going to see so many reject Jesus. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Well, I think we see it in Jesus and John's. We see their deeds were there in the way that they lived. They were glorifying God and showing the importance of the kingdom. But I think it also extends to us. I think wisdom is shown in, will we accept Christ in wisdom or reject him in foolishness? And I would say that now we have the scriptures, the whole New Testament scriptures, the gospels, and I would say that we have the most wonderful deed of wisdom that people reject in total foolishness. We have Jesus who in wisdom went to the cross that we might be forgiven of sin and reconciled to God, the wisdom that the gospel saves. The wisdom that Jesus patiently endured every temptation and sin in this world that he might be our Saviour. The wise response to Jesus is to repent of our sin and put our faith in him. Exactly what we're going to see a testimony of in the testimonies and the baptisms before you this morning. Sometimes we're a little like John, aren't we? We're in situations that bring doubt. And we ask, did I get it right? Is Jesus the real deal? You know those situations, don't you? Sometimes, you know, we feel like we're despised, the despised in the world every day. We see our life as a Christian in this society. It can be difficult. Sometimes we see the hopeless situations in life, the unfairness of the world. Where's the kingdom of judgment in what these people today are doing all around us? And here's what I'm not going to do today. I'm not going to answer you and say, trust Jesus in the confusion. I could, and it would be right. You can trust Jesus in confusion, but I'm not going to say that to you this morning because the context doesn't allow me. Look, here's the reality. Unlike John, you have no confusion, okay? You have no confusion. We haven't introduced what we hope to be the Messiah. We have the Messiah. John trusted Jesus, hoping he was right about him. We are right now in the midst of whatever is going on in your life, living in his kingdom under the eternal reign of the King Jesus. How much greater is it for us to respond in clarity every day? I have a risen Saviour. Whatever the president is going to be, whatever the situation is going to be in this world, whatever I am confronted with, whatever illness I have, whatever temptation that comes upon me, I have a risen Saviour. I will trust in Jesus. I can trust in Jesus. That's what we have. I will trust. I will trust in Jesus. Will you? What's your response? Dear Lord Jesus,